Computer. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. Recording now. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, studying the life of Jacob with Martin Luther. Great stuff here. So we are in Genesis chapter 34. Oh, although this is tough. This is a tough section, and Luther's going to get to, he's going to quote one of the most difficult passages for me, and it comes up over and over in theology and in Lutheran theology as well. It's this Genesis, or sorry, Psalm 18. I wonder if we'll get to it. Let's see how far down it is. Where it says, "With the froward, thou dost show thyself froward." Well, maybe we won't get to it. Maybe it's too far down. But this is that the Lord deals with us as we expect him to. And that is a tricky doctrine. So let's see. So we're in Genesis chapter 34, verse 24. Remember, the context is that Shechem, this young prince of the area where they've settled, has seized the daughter of Jacob, Dinah, and abused her, and now he wants to marry her. So he comes with his father, Hamor, and they say, "Hey, give us Dinah as Shechem's wife." And Jacob's sons say, "Well, okay, except for the problem is you're not circumcised, and we can't give our daughter, sister, to someone who's not circumcised. So you guys all have to be circumcised." So Shechem and Hamor go and say, okay, which is crazy already. So that gets us to verse 24. "And all who went out of the gate of his city hearkened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city." It's interesting to note this language of gate, because as Luther will point out, gate is the way of talking about the estate of the state. The gate is probably like the courthouse for us. So remembering that the ancient cities were walled mostly. If you had any city of substance, you had a wall around it, and then you had a few gates where you'd go in and out. And so that would concentrate the people there. So that's where they would be. That's your gathering place. So that's where there'd be a lot of people selling stuff, buying stuff. Your markets are there at the gates. Your major stores are all right there at the gates. And the gate also is kind of has an auditorium that's there. And so there would be speeches given at the gate and court hearings at the gate. So even, for example, in the time of Ruth, when Boaz wants to marry Ruth, he goes to the gate. And this is Proverbs 31. Remember, the wise woman, her husband is known at the gates. That's the court where things are decided. I remember my friend Pastor Fisk, when he wanted to talk about the three estates, the family and the church and the state, he would talk about the hearth, the altar, and the gate, which is really a nice way to do it. So here the Greeks suffer punishment as is stated the well-known verse. In other words, Luther's referring to what he was talking about before. And in some ways, you get a sense that here's the lecture for the next day begins. Luther is a callback to what he had talked about. And that is that if the king or the leaders do foolish things, then the people are also suffering. So Shechem and Hamor are fools. Instead of trying to make up for what the wrong that they've done, they're now going to come they're going to add sin to sin. It's stated, well-known verse, "On account of the folly of the king, it would have been more in keeping with what is right if they had said, 'This wrong is too severe. The girl should rather be restored to her father. Our religion and paternal rights should be maintained.'" So we can't go too far. But boy, "another more suitable method should be possible by which this crime may be expiated." But you see that Shechem and Hamor were not interested in expiating a crime. They did not even, they had justified what he'd done, and they weren't interested in trying to make things right at all. Let us, this is what they should have done. Let us not seek their goods, for there will never be a firm union between us if we scheme to get their goods. That was also part of it. Now, not only can we get married, but we can also take all their stuff. That at least is what they said they wanted to do. If they meant it, it's not 100% clear. But they are all deaf, dumb, and blind, and they rush into the nets of the devil and the snares of death. For all who went out of the gate of the city, that is, who lived in the city, were circumcised. Here Luther mentions that it is a Hebrew idiom, this idea, the gate of the city, which signifies that a citizen of a state and its city is one who is accustomed to enter it and to go out into the field. So the one who goes by the gate, that means the citizens, all the citizens of that place. Accordingly, the wretched citizens obey their stupid ruler, who involves the whole people in his impenitence, so that all become guilty of this sin. For the doer and the one who consents are punished with the same punishment, as is stated in Romans 1. Those who do such things are worthy of death, not only those who do them, but also those who consent to those who do them. So there is guilt not only in committing the crime or doing the sin, but also in giving approval to those who are doing the sin. This is pretty important for us to reflect on, because there's so much approving of sin that happens. This was an interesting thing. I wonder how to tell this story without telling the story. I remember there was a okay, you can imagine that there was someone who they didn't do anything wrong, but they hired someone who was committed to doing something wrong for an important position. And they tried to argue, look, I'm not for it. I'm not for this thing. But I am supporting this person who is for this thing. Well, that's in fact even worse. Because you're refusing to say anything and you're promoting sin. Sorry to be so abstract. Anyway, that's the idea. That's the problem. Thieves and fences. I don't know what a fence is. You guys, thieves and fences, criminals and informers belong under the same punishment. Kings become fools and sin against God and men. Nor are they troubled about the sin, but they're smug as though they had done well. There it is. I didn't do anything wrong. Look, we're doing great. They do not think that they have been deceived, but rather that they have cheated strangers and guests. Here a horrible punishment follows. Oh, fences is a seller of stolen goods. Thanks, Lee. That's like, hey, I didn't know I was doing anything wrong. I just, this guy just showed up and sold me this car stereo or whatever. On the third day, verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore, you can imagine. I mean, don't think about it too much. Two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took the, in other words, it was their mom, was her mom, took the swords and came upon the city confidently and killed all the males. They slew Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. I think it's interesting to note that the slaying was first of Hamor and then Shechem. In other words, it was, you know, here was the actual criminal, the rapist, and yet the father is killed first because he comes along and is approving and trying to cover up and justify this particular sin. It's strange from where these youths obtained such confidence, or where they learned to use the sword and bow against the enemy, being shepherds and men of the land. How did Luther say they were? Maybe 16, 17, 18 years old? The Jews entertained many foolish notions about the third day. I don't know what those are. But experience teaches that in all diseases, and the pain is most violent on the third day. Women, for example, feel the greatest weakness and pain on the third day after childbirth and after nature's struggle in childbirth. So also, when nature toils in forcing out a stone, this would be like a kidney stone or bladder, what are these called? The weakness, Luther, I think the note will say this is one of the problems Luther had as well. He had stone, kidney stones. And he'll write hilariously about them. I mean, Sounds pretty bad. The weakness is not felt in the struggle itself, but after the stone has been forced out, all members in the whole body are fatigued. Whether the same thing happens in circumcision, we have to ascertain from the Jews, but because Scripture attests to the same, we shall have no doubts that there is a corresponding experience. On the third day is when you are the weakest. Therefore, Simeon and Levi seized this opportunity. When the Shechemites were lying down and no one was prepared for battle, but all had need of attention and rest, they attacked the unarmed and weakened men. Nor were these two youths, Simeon and Levi, alone, but they had shepherds, servants, and some of their neighbors with them. Moses said that they entered confidently and proudly. We see it here. Took a sword and killed. Boldly. There's the word. Boldly. They came boldly, confidently into the city. Not only because of the occasion and opportunity to overwhelm unarmed men, but also because they trusted in their rank and reputation. Remember, we're princes. We get this land by God's promise. Namely, they were sons of a patriarch and lords of the world. Nor did they only fight for the recovery of their sister, but they also attacked them as enemies of the promise and peoples of God. So it's kind of a half vengeful, half prideful, half trusting the promise. It's this big mix of crazy motives, some holy, some very unholy. They killed every male, slaughtering not only the ruler Hamor or his son, but all the men and even the infants crying in their cradle. This is true, atrocious, and cruel. But this is how these matters are done in human affairs when enemies, when enemy rages against enemy, as we see also in the case of the cruelty of the Turk, who either slaughters or drags off men and women into captivity. It is also the secret judgment and wrath of God, by which he permits all the citizens to be slaughtered. Perhaps they learned this from their ancestors, who were accustomed to kill all the citizens in the captured towns. And here we get to some of the toughest scriptures, and those are those passages where the Lord commands a complete slaughter of all the people in the land. Soldiers, women, children, sometimes even the animals. It has to do with the fullness of the sins of the people. The sins being filled up. And the idea is that it's almost like you know, in the park, I think this is a kind of the picture, is that there, if you have a water park, sometimes they have those huge big buckets and you see the water pouring into the bucket. And then at some point it's filled up and it'll tip over and this huge big splash will, you know, you sit under it, but you don't know when it's going to happen. So you're sitting under this bucket waiting, waiting, waiting until finally sploosh, it just, you know, this huge big thing of water will come down. That's kind of the idea here in the scriptures. It's like you're waiting, waiting, waiting until their sin is full. That's the phrase that the Bible will use. And then it's just all wrath. Now, the hope is before that point, if there is repentance, then this wrath and destruction would not come. But there's a line. And when you cross it, and that's what seems to happen here in this time and in these other examples that Luther's going to talk about here. Numbers 31, Joshua is ordered to kill all the males and women of the Midianites and to spare only the virgins. Saul, unmarried women. Saul is instructed to extirpate the whole people of the Amalekites, adults together with the little ones, 1 Samuel 15. It's said today that the same custom is characteristics of the Persians. In this way, the wretched Greeks are punished for the folly and the sin of their king. That referring back to the Aeneid reference that Luther quoted earlier. Their princes have committed folly. The people must suffer. That's really kind of the theme of the whole section. The people had deserved this punishment because they had been partakers of other men's sins and summoned destruction upon themselves by reason of their own smugness and will. Now, it's an amazing thing because Luther's going to say, okay, did Shechem sin? Yes. Did Hamor sin? Yes. Did all the people of the city sin? Yes. Did Judah and Levi and the sons of Jacob sin? Yes. In other words, everyone is in the wrong here. So we today teach and charge our fellow citizens to hear and embrace the word of God with grateful hearts and to cease provoking God's wrath with their cheating, plunderings, and usury. But there's no limit or end to their greed, rapacity, and cheating in their contracts and their whole life. Therefore, we make no progress in our teaching and censuring, but sins are heaped up and go on about with impunity. Therefore, when a prince comes and imposes a garrison on a city, when the soldiers wildly vent their madness on those whom they should have been protecting and defending, we cry out that we're being oppressed unjustly, and we complain about the tyranny of princes. But such things should have been thought of long before. And the Lord God should have been heeded when he gave warnings to those things and invited us to repentance by his word. In other words, it's too late now. So also that time of iniquities of the Shechemites were filled up. This is the language here that the scriptures will use, the filling up of the iniquity. The filling. And that's why the, like in Joshua, for example, when they are sent to conquest, it talks about the fullness of the sins of the people. And the Lord is always waiting for this moment of the filling up of sins. He's not going to act before that, but he will act after that. Therefore, the punishments that came through the folly of the princes, as they were involved in this folly, so that they became partakers of their sins in the rape and defilement of the girl and perished with them. Because we, so what's the example for us? Because we impose no limit on usury, thefts, and crimes of every kind, and because we do not hear the word and pay no attention to the testimony of our conscience when it cries out against our lusts, we also shall not escape with impunity, but be held fast in punishments by the just judgment of God. And our complaints about unjust oppression will come late and in vain. On the other hand, Simeon and Levi sin in the opposite direction. For although the Shechemites are punished justly, and although Simeon and Levi have a very just cause and are grieving as a result of the rape of Dinah, nevertheless they act unjustly because their father did not wish or approve this slaughter. They carry out this slaughter. They carry out this slaughter under their own rashness and daring without orders from their father. This is what happens next, verse 27. And I'm rushing a little bit because I want to get to the Psalm 18 part. But I don't know why I want to get there, because I'm going to get there and I'm going to read it and I'm going to say, this is difficult. Oh, well, here we go. Verse 27. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their flocks and their herds, their asses, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and made their prey. After the citizens had been killed, the city is open to plunder, together with the women, children, and their whole substance. And it seems like all the brothers are now involved. So it seems like two, Simeon and Levi, led the charge of the attack. But now all the sons of Jacob are going to get involved in the looting and plundering business here. And all this is done without the knowledge of the father, for if he had known, he would have undoubtedly forbidden it. I think, moreover, that the rest of the sons of Jacob joined in the plundering, especially those born from Leah, except for Joseph and Judah, although some of them were still youths. But the older ones joined by their households and the neighboring shepherds plundered the city. Simeon and Levi were the leaders. So their father in his last blessings calls them vessels of destruction, Genesis 49, and condemns them as murderers. He also threatens to divide them among Israel, and this also happened later. Levi was deprived of his inheritance, in place of which the priesthood was given to him, the beggar's staff. For the Levites did not live from their own incomes, but from the sacrifices of the tithes. Simeon was also afflicted with perpetual poverty. They paid a fairly heavy penalty for this sin throughout their generations. Boom. Okay. So, sin on one side, sin on the other side. And the Lord is using sin to punish sin. But it doesn't excuse it. This is the point. It still remains sin. All right. The Jews extenuate this deed in whatever manner they can. That is, I think, to defend it and call it righteous. And they are immoderate and effusive in their praise of their race. They arrogate to themselves a reputation for righteousness, but take all commendation away from the Gentiles. They permit themselves so much indulgence that they explain the passage from chapter 49, Simeon and Levi's swords are weapons of violence, as referring to Joseph, saying that he cursed these two brothers because they had stolen him into Egypt. They do this to cover the disgrace of their own nation and to adorn it with praises of sanctity and righteousness. Indeed, Burginus, even testifies that the Jews set up this law, that it is permitted, yes, even an act of piety and pleasing to God, to destroy and kill a Gentile on whatever occasion or in whatever manner that can be done by a Jew. Now, there was a lot of stuff happening, by the way, in Luther's time, and this is an interesting thing to just wonder about if it's true. But here's the idea: is the report came to Luther that the Jews had actually set up a law that said that if you killed a Gentile, it was considered lawful. Now, it wouldn't be considered lawful by the Gentiles, but if you did that in Germany, then the Germans are going to get after you. But the Jewish understanding is that you to assault or kill a Gentile by whatever manner is considered legal. Now, there was a lot of fighting about the Jews and the Christians in the Middle Ages, and a lot of claims that Judaism was starting to make. In some ways, it seems like the time of the Reformation was understood as an occasion by the rabbis to sort of assert their superiority as both theologically and also racially. So Luther writes famously or infamously a book called On the Jews and Their Lies. That's, in fact, that's what's going to be referenced in this footnote that's here. And you guys should, I wonder if you, this in these years, what does it say here? Luther was much preoccupied with such reports, which he had read in the histories, confer in the Jews and their lies. And I've thought about studying that text in the Worldwide Bible class, but I don't know. So there's passages in there that are really hard to read, where Luther talks about dragging the rabbis and sending them out of town and burning down the synagogues and so forth. It might be helpful to remember a couple of things. First is that Luther's book was responding to a book that was published and brought into Wittenberg by the proselytizing rabbis. It's interesting to me that Judaism doesn't proselytize currently, but it seems like there was a big apologetic push in the Middle Ages. Now it wasn't necessarily proselytizing, trying to evangelize people into Judaism, but that in itself is a very interesting thing for us to think about. Why is Judaism not an evangelistic religion? And one of the things that so okay, so there was an essay that came into Wittenberg called On the Christians and Their Lies, and it had a bunch of arguments about anti-Trinity, anti-incarnation, anti-Christ. It had terrible things that it said about Mary, and how Jesus was conceived, and all of this kind of blasphemous stuff. And so that tract comes into Wittenberg, and Luther's responding to it with On the Jews and Their Lies. But that tract is lost, and we don't see it in context, and it just looks like Luther's an angry man. Luther was harsh on how we should treat the rabbis, but you have to understand that it was not understood as a racial thing, at least not in the way that it was understood later as a racial issue. Luther understood it chiefly as a theological issue, and Luther, his critique of the Jews, one of his main critiques is that they understand themselves in terms of racial superiority. And Luther will make the argument that all of us are the sons of Noah. He says that there is no place for boasting in blood. because we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, and we're all descendants of Noah and his family. And so it's this ironic thing that this anti-race document of Luther, where he says, look, there is no place for the pride of blood in theology, is then taken up supposedly by the Nazis to say that we should have pride of blood. It's like taking the very error that Luther was condemning in the Jews themselves, which was their pride in their race and their blood, which is always a temptation for the Jewish people. I mean, even at the time of Jesus, when they say, we are the children of Abraham, we've never been slaves to anyone. That's why John the Baptist has to say, God can raise up from these rocks children of Abraham. It's the faithful that are the children of Abraham. Blood does not matter. It's the blood of Christ that matters. So that error which Luther is condemning in the on the Jews and their lies is the people who make that same error today want to claim that book. Okay, let me see how this is, if this is in, you guys tell you guys got to tell me in the chat if this is not interesting, but this might be interesting to you because there's this growing, I don't know if it's growing, but there's a group of white nationalist Lutherans on Twitter, mostly anonymous, but not all. And what's really interesting about this group is that they will want to use Luther's On the Jews and Their Lies to assert the very things that Luther is arguing against in On Their Jews and Their Lies. So that they want to say that there is some sort of superiority in the children of Shem. And because remember, we have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Japheth becomes the Jews, and Ham becomes Africans and maybe Asians, and Japheth becomes European, and that there was some sort of blood superiority from that tribe that descended there. Well, that this is the same argument that the Jewish people are making regarding the being children of Japheth, and Luther is blasting away at it on the Jews and their lies. The other thing, though, that is gets lost in this whole conversation is that the major point of all, Luther in the Jews and their lies is that all of the direct messianic prophecies of the Old Testament cannot now be fulfilled. In other words, if they weren't fulfilled in the time of Jesus, they can't be fulfilled now. And he'll point to all of the chronological promises, like Daniel's 70 weeks and things like this, and say, look, there was a timeline, there was a stopwatch. And this is th this th that this stopwatch set a limit on when these promises could be fulfilled, and that limit is passed. So that if you didn't have the Messiah in the time of Jesus, you can't have the Messiah now, and all these promises have to be unkept. And so Luther is making a really strong argument from the direct messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And for whatever reason, I don't, for whatever reason, that kind of argument is not, we it's lost its savor for us today. Like it doesn't, it's a good and very strong argument, but it's lost its savor and desirability in the church. And I don't know why. Maybe it's because it's hidden in On the Jews and Their Lies, and most of the time people take that text and are like, ugh, we Luther was an anti-Semite. We don't want to mess with it. But I think it's pretty important to do this. Now, what so the problem with Judaism is not that there's some sort of corrupted blood in the people. No. The problem with Judaism is that it is as a theology clinging to those things which we are not to cling for salvation, to works, to family, to blood. These cannot and do not save. So that the purpose of God choosing this people was not because of their goodness or strength or anything, but for the purpose of bringing about Christ. And when Paul says, here's the main thing for our thinking about Judaism. When Paul says, has God forsaken his people? By no means. I am a Jew. He's saying that the way God shows his not forsaking faithfulness to the Jewish people is calling them into the Christian faith and rescuing and delivering them by faith. That's how the Lord keeps that promise and his faithfulness and faithful. Got a note here. My son follows Corey Mahler. Said the other day he's been fairly quiet. I know Chris Roseberg's been talking to him, maybe on talking him on wherever he can. That's the one kind of not anonymous guy, Corey Mahler, and he has the Stone Choir podcast. And every time a brown person assaults a white person, he will tag me on Twitter with Noah Family Reunion, as if this is kind of racial crime can be avoided if we could be more segregationist. But I pray for him every day and for all those guys every day, because there's an earnestness with which they want to take the scriptures and this life, but it has overwhelmed this doctrine that there is one humanity, there is one blood, and that we are called to serve our neighbors. And it has made them, but it has made them cruel. So it's too bad. Okay, so this is what Luther's wrestling with. That's why we're getting into this stuff here. That why Luther says he's talking about the Jews here, and he says that the Jews had this idea that you could kill someone if they're a Gentile. Now, again, this is what was reported, and Luther says, I've heard this report. He's not confirming it, but he says, but for him, the picture, it's not incompatible with what he knows already. And that's the background of what they're saying. And that would be wrong. Now, Luther talks about, by the way, Luther's on the Jews and their lies was used for fuel for the Holocaust, right? But it's an obscene thing to do that, because on the Jews and their lies, I got to look to you guys to tell you this too. If you were to just like take Luther's plan in on the Jews and their lies, it would be something like Zionism. Because one of the problems that Luther, and this is the medieval thing, is that if people did not have a land, then they were kind of automatically suspect. So this was true for the Jews, also true for the Gypsies, and also true for any sort of wandering ethnicity where people didn't have any land. And so Luther says they should have their own land, and we should send them to that land. In other words, his proposal is very Zionistic. It was never a desire to murder people. I mean, that's murder. But it was a political solution that said, hey, look, if the Jewish people are going to be here, and they're going to be taking all the stuff, and they are complaining that they don't have any land, then give them their own land and let them do their own deal. I have a note here, came just to me. It says, the Fourth Amendment, if they're not Christian, don't we still reach out to them and care for them? Or is that clinging to works blood related to what you said, Juju? Yeah, absolutely. The Christian desires what God desires, which is that all people will be saved, and maybe even especially that the Jewish people will be saved. And so there's a strong desire that we would try to reach out to those people who have the Old Testament, who have the words of Moses, where the veil is covering their face, but praying that the Holy Spirit would take that veil off and that they would rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Okay. Let me get to the end of this paragraph and then we'll assess where we are here. In such a manner, they rave in their desire for honor and their hatred against us. Josephus, who in other respects was a great man, in his zeal for his nation, nevertheless tells the most disgraceful lies in the histories contrary to Holy Scripture. As for example, when he makes a hero and a holy man out of Saul, which I didn't know that Josephus did that, but that's It seems, however, that the sons of Jacob have some excuse, as this example terrified the cities of the Gentiles so that they might not persecute Jacob. So in other words, Luther says that the Jewish reading of this is doing everything it can to excuse Simeon and Levi, to make this not a crime, but in fact an act of justice in defense of their sister. And Luther says it's wrong. This is their tendency always to exalt themselves. Wrong. But it's not totally wrong. There's some excuse. As the example terrified the cities of the Gentiles so they might not persecute Jacob. Jacob likewise will only say that they have caused him trouble and made his name stink before the inhabitants of the land. But below, when he's on the point of death, he curses them. So he openly testifies that they did wrong. In other words, Jacob has two reactions to this crime of his sons. The first reaction was to say, ah, you boys, now everyone's going to hate us. That's his immediate reaction. But then later, when he's giving out curses and blessings in Genesis 49, he curses this action. So he speaks mildly about the sin that's committed now, and he's going to speak harshly about the same sin so many years later. Only after the deed has been committed does a discussion about the ethics of it follow. As is stated in the German proverb, the justification lagged behind. Among certain nations, there was also the custom that they first hanged a thief and later conducted inquiries about the legality of the act. I'm glad we don't do that anymore. The jurists likewise say many things that are done in actual fact which are not done legally. Sorry. The jurists say, that is, lawyers say, many things are done in fact which are not done legally. If this were abolished, the profession of the jurist would be superfluous. There'd be no need for lawyers, because there's no need of their profession before a deed has been committed. But after it's been committed, the question is asked whether it was done legally or not. In this case, it is their office to give advice by which a man can defend what is his right. Therefore, the question is asked whether the sons of Jacob can be excused, inasmuch as they committed their act not on the basis of the law, but with trickery, lies, and violence. Frankly, we conclude that they sinned, for they did not demand a judicial decision concerning this deed. It would have been possible for this to be given among the neighboring cities. In other words, after it was happening, they didn't even go and say, okay, you guys think that this was right or wrong? No, no, they did not submit themselves to the inquiry of ethicists, lawyers, or justice, etc. Jacob also condemns them, and God imposed very hard punishments on their whole posterity for what they had done. From this question, another much more difficult one arises, namely, why did not Jacob order everything which they plundered to be restored? In other words, if it was wrong, and if Jacob knew it was wrong, then why didn't he give the stuff back? Instead, he keeps all the plunder himself and even passes it on to Joseph. All the land is given to him. And this is where things get really tricky. Especially those things which could have been restored, wives, maidens, servants, cattle, the rest of the substance of the city. What's more, Jacob later assigns this part of the Shechemites to Joseph. And it is said that Joseph was buried here so that even in death he might occupy this inheritance. Accordingly, if they acted unjustly, why do they not restore what had been taken by force? Here it's right for us to reply that many things are permitted to the saints with impunity which are not permitted to others. Remember, Luther would talk about this earlier when he talks about the hero. In other words, sometimes there's these unique individuals that are acting in such a way as to not be understandable. Hence, the judgment of God. Look at this line. This is so hard for us. All right, let me say, this is so hard for me. Hence, the judgment of God is mingled here with the injustices of men. The inheritance and property of the Shechemites becomes vacant, the owners being killed on account of their sin. Therefore, God justly assigns this to those who have suffered wrong. And this is the reason why the sons of Jacob, with God's permission and concession, invade their property and keep what they have seized. So also the children of Israel were not permitted to plunder the Egyptians of their own accord, but the Egyptians were plundered because they deserved this punishment and owed the people of Israel wages for many years' slavery. Finally, the command of God was added, which wanted to punish the Egyptians and remunerate the Hebrews. Phew. Phew, 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 phew. Now this is the so here's the idea that that everyone in this whole business is sinning, and yet the Lord is using it to accomplish his purpose. In the same manner, the sons of Jacob, their father, were victims of unusual disgrace and injury. A girl was defiled and forcibly raped, and this was the filling up of the sins, that it is, the filling up of the sins of the Amorites. That's the, they are not Amorites, but that's the phrase. That's the phrase from Deuteronomy, the filling up of the sins of the Amorites. Sorry, Genesis 15:16. The iniquity of the Amorites has not yet been complete, concerning which mention was made above in chapter 15. The iniquity of the Amorite. Oh yeah. But what will be paid into Jacob in recompense for such a disgraceful wrong? God replies, receive this booty in compensation for the disgrace which you and your children have borne. In this way, Jacob, by divine authority, becomes the owner of these possessions, and there is no discussion about legal rights of the owner. For God conducts himself. Are you ready? Okay. Let me check in with you guys. I can't see you, but pretend like I'm looking at you. Okay, get ready. This is some of the hardest stuff. I've been thinking about this for this verse right here, Psalm 18. For 17 years, I've been thinking about this psalm and meditating on this psalm, and I still do not understand it. Although I need to, it's important. Here we go. And Luther, it will bring it up often. I don't know if Luther understands it, but he understands it better. He understands it well enough that he'll bring it up. That's if you. For God conducts himself outward to, or sorry, for God conducts himself toward us as we are accustomed to conduct ourselves toward him. We take action first as it pleases us, and after taking action, we make inquiries about the legality and want our action to be approved by him. So we do stuff, and then we backfill it with the reasons that we did it. We act, and then we talk about why we acted that way to try to justify what we did. Now we just did what we did, but then we try to backfill it with reasons and try to say to the Lord, oh, I did it because, you know, I love you and this person and whatever, whatever, whatever. So he punishes us before he acts about the legality. So the Lord says, oh, that's how you were supposed to do things? Okay, I'll do it too. I'll just punish you or afflict you. And then figure out why it was good for you. If that's how it is, if that's how you want to do it, let's do it that way. With the crooked, thou dost show thyself crooked. Or to say it in, let's look in the King James, with the froward, thou dost show thyself froward. This is what, with the mercy, here it is, starting in verse 25. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. With the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. What does froward mean? It's a tricky word. Let's look at our comparison here. With the froward, thou wilt show yourself, with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd or devious. It's the same word. To the wicked, you show yourself shrewd. With the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. To the devious, you show yourself shrewd. With the froward thou dost show thyself to be fro. If we are, if, and this is the idea, if we get into the business of trying to do what we want and then self-justify at the end, then we find the Lord acting the same exact way toward us. Later, he allows us to shout and complain about the wrong and injustice which we suffer at the hands of those who afflict us with the just judgment of God. Why are we killed? Why are our goods plundered? I reply that God can do this and invert the regular order because we put action before legality. Therefore, although the sons of Jacob act unjustly, nevertheless, God is not unjust when he promises the Shechemites, whom he warned previously not to do anything contrary to the law and his commandments, namely, that they should not defile, rape, retain the daughter of another man, because they do not obey him, they were punished. Jacob, who understood God's judgment and vengeance on the adversaries who had harmed him, by divine authority retains the booty, although not without groaning and tears. This is his own words by which he expostulated his sons, testify. Okay. So that's going to be what comes next. Jacob is going to say to Simeon and Levi. That's what next. So that's probably a good spot to start. Now, again, we just are looking at this. What do you make of this thing? I mean, so the danger of this text, right? This froward showing yourself froward. It's like, well, look, if I want God to be merciful, then I have to be merciful, and then God will be merciful. But if I'm mean, then God is mean. And it's almost like I get God in my own image as if God is some sort of flexible thing, as if God is changing. But it's not God that changes, it's how he shows himself to us. And God will show him, I mean, this is what you will show thyself. God will show himself to us in different ways. It's especially this that Jesus talks about. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful, because it is to the merciful that the Lord shows himself to be merciful. But it's, I suppose we have the parable, the way to think about this is the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember this? So the servant comes into the king, he owes him 10,000 years of wages, and the king forgives his debt. And then he leaves and starts to strangle the man for 2,000 bucks. And he goes back to the king, and the king has no mercy. In other words, the king is a merciful king. But if you do not have that mercy, then you do not have that mercy. If that mercy has not captured you, then neither will the king be merciful to you. And this is the point, is that was the king merciful? Yes. Did the king want to be merciful? Yes. In the end, did the king act mercifully? No. Not to that man, because he refused to receive the mercy of the king. So if we are going to treat God like a judge who is going to have to approve our entrance into heaven because of our own argument of our own good works, then he says, okay, that's what you want, that's what you get. And he stands as judge and he will condemn us. In a profound way, it's not what he wants to do. He wants to show himself to us as merciful. All right, well, that's now you guys know what I've been thinking about for 17 years. If you have thoughts, I'd love to hear it. Let's see, I'm gonna stop the recording now so we can talk about this a little bit more. If you're watching or listening to the podcast or watching online, then jump in with us live on Wednesday mornings, 9 o'clock currently, but wolfmuller.co/Bible will have the most updated times and links and everything else like this. Well, let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you show yourself to us as merciful in Christ, and pray that you would continue to bless and keep us in his mercy through Christ our Lord. Amen.